And I'm going to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 8. So it's 2 Kings 4, starting at verse 8. I'll pray for us just before I read them. Oh Lord, your mercy is more than any sin that we have. And in your great mercy, you've spoken to us and shown us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so would you speak into our hearts and minds now, that we would see him, that we would hear his word, that you would move our hearts towards him. We ask in his name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elijah had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head.' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, 'Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' She said, 'All is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, "Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Now, do you remember children's programs for when you're younger? They may not do this after a certain time, but they used to, certainly when I was a child, have this repeated phrase, "Don't try this at home." To which my response was, "Then why did you show me?" Because it is just giving me ideas, for which some of them I put into practice. And there's parts of the Bible that are like this. Don't try this at home. Some parts of the Bible are give us clear instructions and commands. Some bits don't. They give us a bit of story, but what do we do with them? Some like this bit here. So some people take this as normative, as specific. As a problem the other way is if you take them as either just myth or just to moralise them, as if they has nothing to say to us today. And I think 2 Kings 4 is like that, and especially the events in verses 8 to 37. These are not a pattern of what to do in a tragedy. They're not a pastoral model as such, but they are about God and the God that we hold on to in tragedy. The message here is that God is a great saviour. And that's what the name Elisha means. My God saves. And we saw last week there's a theme over this section of Elisha, which is that God is triumphant over death, debt, drought, disease and difficulty. And it's important to notice that resurrections in the Bible are very rare. So I've heard people say, well, don't you believe it's the same God and things that happen in the Bible can happen now, so we should expect resurrections? I don't think that's so, because in the whole Bible we have recorded one resurrection in Elijah's ministry, one in Elisha's ministry, one in Peter's, one in Paul's, and Jesus himself only performs 3 resurrections before his own resurrection. So there's 7 plus 1, and Jesus 1 being the 8th. Well, it's 2 after him, so yeah, there are 8, including Jesus, in the whole Bible. They are rare events indeed. Now, actually, resurrection-type things happen all over the Bible, but actual people rising from the dead happens on 8 occasions. And apart from Jesus, all those who are raised from the dead have one thing in common. They went on to die again. You can't go and meet any of them, because they have their own graves. So in fact, the death rate amongst Christians is slightly over 100%. It's worse than the rest of the population, because some people have had to die twice. So this is not a model for ministry. However, it does show us something very profound about the main character in the story. And the main character is God. And the pattern of how he deals with us today and how we respond to him in faith. The passage breaks into 3 snapshots. I don't know if you noticed. It breaks into 3 separate days, separated by time, about this woman of faith. We don't even know her name. And these 3 days, these 3 pictures, she's carrying a son. So the first one, she's carrying a son as a pregnant mum, the unexpected son. And then in grief, she carries her dead son. And then alive and rejoicing, she carries her resurrected son. An unexpected son, a dead son, and a raised son. And at that point you think, now does that raise any bells for you on 3 separate days? Well, let's have a look at each of those snapshots in turn. First one is the unexpected son in verses 8 to 17. So what we see here is Elisha passes by, and he's sort of, I suppose you could, not to be too anachronistic, but he's like a circuit prophet, like we're meeting in a Methodist building, and they have a preaching circuit. So they have a number of preachers, and they rotate through their particular area. And it looks like Elisha did that because he passes by the same places, and this woman and her husband have observed a pattern that he goes through. So he passes the Shunammite woman on a regular basis. And we notice a few things about her. Her awareness of the regularity suggests that she has sat under Elisha's ministry. She listens to him. And also, she has some wealth. So she feeds him. Now, Elisha's income seems to, there's a few things indicate he has a lack of income. All he brings to Elijah is some water to wash his hands. So she feeds him regularly. And then she gets her husband to build an extension. Now, it's very nice this week. Nick came round and helped me with some DIY. Did for me some DIY. And he'd just been round to Ivy's first. But could you imagine Stella just saying, I think you should build an extension for those missionaries that came round the other month. Well, maybe I've just given her ideas. But there's some wealth there that she can just stick an extension on for someone that comes round. So she feels blessed by the ministry of God's word from Elisha, and she wants to be a blessing in return. And actually, there are people like that today. So there's a car dealer I know who's very helpful with me, and there's a very interesting story in how he made a big thing about observing the Lord's Day, meant that he lost one contract but got three bigger contracts, which made him quite a wealthy car dealer. And he's got a quite nice house and big garden. He's got these stables for housing missionaries. And I didn't know this. The way I found this out is a friend of mine who's staying with us next weekend. And we said, towards the end of his studies, so he had no... someone had given him a car that and died just at the end of his studies. And he said to me, I don't know what to do. I'm still a few months away from being ordained and getting a paycheck. I have no car. And he had a family. And I said, give this person, this car dealer I know, a ring. You might be able to delay payments. Well, he allowed him to delay his payments and put him up for a weekend in these stables that are bigger than our house, and a nice place to stay. And there's lots of other ways that he's been a blessing to those in mission and ministry. There are some people who are like that. Other people haven't got those resources, but perhaps have a spare room for the purpose of putting up missionaries. And you have these missionaries who financially have very little, but it doesn't matter because they're always provided for. There are always people like this woman who will give them what they need. And if you look at the room that she provides, it has a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. It's fairly sparsely decorated. But it does sound like a poor man's temple. The bed is like an altar. We'll think about that a bit later. The table, where there's a table in the temple where they put the bread of presence on. The chair, where the altar is God's throne or footstool. And then a lamp, the menorah, the lampstand they put in the temple. And notice where she puts the extension. I guess she wouldn't have had that many other places to do it, but it is in an upper room. And in Elisha's this Elisha narrative, Elisha is like the temple. He is God's presence and his word. And the repeated through this section is he's the man of God, the man of God. And Gehazi is like a priest to him. So when, I don't know if you noticed this, but even when in the same room, Gehazi mediates. So wouldn't it be strange if, like over tea and coffee, Graham said to me, would you like some milk in your tea? And I said to somebody else, like, David, tell Graham, yes, please. Could you ask Graham to pass a biscuit while you're there? When he's that close, he's in the same room as the woman, but he never speaks to the woman. He speaks to Gehazi, who speaks to the woman. Because Elisha is like God's presence in the temple. Sorry, Elisha's like God's presence in the temple. Gehazi is like his priest. And we saw this last week, how Elijah points us to John the Baptist and Elisha points us to Jesus Christ. So the temple and the presence and so on. And remember, this is happening up in the north. So although it's in the north with all their issues that they have, It means they're away from God's temple, they're away from God's presence and how to relate to God, but God hasn't left them. God doesn't leave his people. He gives them Elisha, who is meant to represent God's presence with them, particularly as he speaks. So she provides for Elisha. And so he wants to bless her for her trouble in verses 11 to 13. So she is a woman of means and wealth. What do you do for a woman who has everything? Well, Elisha can connect her with kings and leaders and military officers. You know, you're quite wealthy. Perhaps you want some... I've got their ear. But the end of verse 13, she just says, I dwell among my own people. You know, I don't need the posh ones. I'm happy with the people in my town. So we notice something else about her with her ministry. What she gives out in ministry, what she takes in from Elisha and the other prophets, and to be with her people, that's enough. She's content. She's a content person. And so Elisha asks Gehazi for his opinion. Now Gehazi, we're going to hear more about as this story goes on and unfolds in future weeks. He's a mixed bag. But we saw that he is like Elijah was to Elijah. So Gehazi is to Elisha. He's this sort of priest person. But it turns out, as many people in 2 Kings do, they turn out brilliant and end up not so great. But he makes an observation. She has no children. Now, Elisha must have noticed that. But now he has an idea. And so he promises her that she will have a son by this time next year. And the way he words it, so even a son this time next year, is very similar to how the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and Sarah. And also, notice she stands in the entrance, as in the entrance of the room, just as Sarah stood in the entrance of the tent, and the 1 year from now. So Elisha is like, again, he's being like the angel of the Lord. And when an angel of the Lord points us to the Lord Jesus. And so when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, he laughed. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham and Sarah was in the entrance of the tent in Genesis 18, she laughed. And the question is, how can very old people have babies? And we don't know how old this woman is, actually, but it says that her husband is well beyond all that. So she's forgotten the idea of having babies. And she actually says to Elisha, you know, this is a cruel joke to play on her. And just as in Genesis, in verse 17, it says, just as Elisha said to her. So she has a baby, just as Elisha said to her. See, once God has decided on an action, and it was so. Now, there's a pattern we see in the Bible that you're probably well aware of, and from time to time you may notice other things in this pattern, of special babies, unlikely babies, babies that in the ordinary course of events should not have been born, but God. So Abraham and Sarah, a big chunk of the Genesis narrative is about them waiting for this promised son, Isaac, which means laughter. Isaac and Rebekah, there's only sort of just one little phrase there, but you notice then that there was a long wait before they have Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Jacob are in the promised line to Christ. Then you have Jacob and Rachel have a long wait for Joseph, who's God has to open Rachel's womb. He turns out to be the saviour of all the people and preserves the promised line. Then there's Samson. His parents are past bearing children. He goes on to save his people. Then in the book of Ruth, it seems that Naomi's story is over, but Ruth marries Boaz, and she has a baby whose descendant is David, whose descendant is Jesus. You come to the New Testament, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, way beyond the age of having children, and God gives them the baby that is John the Baptist. And it's all very unlikely and points us to Jesus Christ, the most unlikely of all, whose parents aren't old, as it happens, but they're virgins. His mum's a virgin when she conceives him and gives birth. Now, this woman is a little bit different, or at least her son is a little bit different, because there's no record of what this lad grows up to be or what he did. He's not in the line to Jesus, as far as we're aware. He did nothing remarkable or save the people or anything that we're told of. But sometimes God is just generous to us. And the theme that we see in this chunk of 2 Kings, and it's interesting, it's in the book of Kings, so we hear lots about kings and prophets, but the focus here is on a bunch of people we don't even get given their names. That God is concerned for the unnamed people. But we see a pattern here that God lays clues all across the Bible about this. One of them is that God brings his purposes about from nothing, like the oil we saw last week, but also that God saves by the miraculous birth of a son. So an unexpected birth of a son. But then we have the tragedy of the death of the son in verses 18 to 31. So next snapshot, another day, several years later, the boy complains that he has a headache. So the boy goes to his dad, he's out in the field with him, and the dad sends him to his mum. And some people have picked up that he's a useless dad. I don't think so. They had no hospitals. This is the best he can do. Mum will know what to do. This is her sort of area of expertise. But also she's the woman of faith, we've already seen. Send him to her. What can she do? But interestingly, in verse 23, after the boy dies, he questions why is she going to Elisha? Because it's not a new moon or a Sabbath. His view is the son is dead now. There's nothing more you can do for him. This is the story ending. But the woman goes to Elisha, the man of God. And it's repeated again and again, the man of God. And we have very little record of her emotion here until, it's not to say there wasn't any, but none is recorded, until she meets Elisha. It seems that she's almost playing it down until she comes to him. And then it all comes out. And she is expressing what we find in Psalm 102, that God has lifted her up to then cast her down hard. Similar to the lady we heard in verses 1 to 7. Similar to the lady that Elijah met in 1 Kings. And she reminds Elisha, "Look, I asked for nothing from you. I said I was content. You came up with a son idea. It was your idea to give me a son. Why now to take him away?" And there's an echo here of Mary, who's told that her own soul will be pierced by the death of her son. And here's where I think is the real blow. When she comes to Elisha, look at the end of verse 27. "Leave her alone, for she's in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." There's no word from heaven to explain or reassure or assure of what's going on. To lose a son is extremely difficult. I know of people who've lost their sons in their old age, and their son was, you know, as adults, even in advanced years themselves. And it's devastating for parents to lose a son or daughter. It's especially hard to lose a young son. It is really hard. But if there was a word from God that matched, because we know terrible things happen, and we're not immune from them, but if there was a word from God about his plan and where this fits in or what good is going to come from it, it would still be very hard, but it might make sense about why this is for the good of God's people. But there's nothing that comes from God. Now, isn't that how most, probably every crisis comes to us? With silence from heaven. Hasn't every disaster that's come to you come with silence from heaven? With no word of explanation, no hint of something good around the corner. And here, and probably when it happens to us, it's not just a personal crisis for the mum. We're not sure where the dad is at, her husband is at, spiritually, but he saw no point in her going to Elisha, and now he's vindicated. At this point, we're surrounded by Baal worshippers and pagans, all looking at this woman, all looking at Elisha and the prophets and the faithful and saying, "See, do you see? Your faith is foolish and it's ultimately futile." And isn't that how we feel when there's nothing to display to the world? We've had our faith, but everything's going wrong and we have nothing to show for it. Much like, well, my faith really, which is true, my faith helped me through, but there's nothing tangible. There's no word from heaven. But that's not how this woman sees it. She lay the son on Elisha's bed, and then she rode off to Elisha. And then when she gets there, she pushes past Gehazi. And as she comes to Elisha's feet, he's trying to pull her away, getting past Gehazi to touch Elisha, which is very much like the children and the blind man who the disciples try to push away as they try and get to Jesus. And she clings to Elisha, the man of God. And as we've said in the Elisha story, he is God's presence. So she's clinging. Clinging to Elisha is the same as clinging to God. And no Gehazi is going to do. And like the woman in verses 1 to 7, she now pours it all out to him. And notice here that Elisha, and so God, can handle our grief and anger. Yes, you come to a holy God in reverence and awe and even fear, but also you don't have to hold back how you feel. Now, you could come up with an arrangement of words put in such a way that could offend me. I have a fairly large, fairly high threshold for offence, but there is a point where I will be offended. And I'm pretty confident I can offend you at some point. But God can take it. He understands your pain. And it's a pain that mysteriously he both hates the pain that you're going through and is sovereign over it. He can stop it. But he understands when you come to him saying, God, I don't understand, and you're silent. Notice she clings and she says, I will not leave you. He has to go back to her house and appeals that something is going to happen. In Hebrews 11, we're told that women receive their sons back from the dead. Well, that's what this woman did. She lay out his body on the bed, on the altar, ready for a resurrection, just like Jesus' body in the tomb. And notice something here about how faith works and faith in a sovereign God. And this actually ties in with what we thought about this morning. Faith is handing over. We come empty-handed and we hand over to God, and faith is saying God has to do something and that we have nothing to contribute. We bring nothing to the table on the one hand. And yet, on the other, as Luther said, faith is busy. You know the hymn, we sometimes sing it, in fact we sang Psalm 1 to the same tune. Nothing in my hand I bring, but then talks about, to your cross I cling. And then talks about flying to his presence. It's busy. Faith gets busy. Faith does stuff. Now, the doing stuff doesn't generate the favour with God. We bring nothing. But when God meets with us, faith gets busy. So she places the boy, she treks in a rush to Elijah and clings. Nothing to contribute, but plenty to do. So faith always leads to action. The action doesn't replace faith, but real faith makes something happen. And when does faith turn into action? Well, very often it's in tragedy and death. And then this third day, this third picture is the wonder of the raised son, in verse 32 to the end of that section, to 37. As I said earlier, this is not a model for pastoral practice, I don't think. When a grieving woman has come to me, or man for that matter, to plan a funeral, I don't place a staff on the body or send someone ahead of me to do that and lay on them. And I've done just over 100 funerals. Everybody I've done a funeral for is exactly where I left them. But these are mysterious verses. And there's things that, personally, I would really like to know that these verses don't tell us. Like, what exactly was Elisha expecting to happen and when? Because the first thing he does, he sends Gehazi with great urgency, who must not stop, to place a staff on the boy. Why? What did he think was going to happen? Was it to make sure that he's dead? Was it that he's expecting the staff to raise him from the dead? Seems to be what Gehazi thinks. Nothing happens. But he doesn't give up. Now, is it because it's Gehazi? Because we find out later that Gehazi is compromised. Then Elisha lay on the boy. In fact, he does it twice. And he lines everything up. Hands, eyes, nose, mouth. He lines it up. What does Elisha think is going to happen? We don't know exactly what he thinks is going to happen, though we know he prays. We're not sure, but the symbolism seems clear enough as he maps himself onto the boy. The boy is dead, and so he's unclean. If you touch a corpse in Old Testament law, you become unclean. And there's a cleansing process and quarantine before you can go into worship and into the community even. Now, obviously, you had to touch dead people because you didn't have hospitals and undertakers. You would have to touch the dead of your family. But the point of the law is to make it that death, to make it clear to you, to understand that death is a big deal. It's against God's original blueprint for creation. And so if someone said, look, my dad's died, can you come and help me move the body? You have to think twice, because that means I can't go into the community. I can't go to worship, but you're a pretty good friend, so I'll help you. It was a big deal to touch a dead body. Elisha lays on him and breathes on him. And so by laying on him, it's very clear that Elisha is becoming unclean. Elisha is associating himself with death, in fact, this boy's death, in a very pronounced way. And he's acting out, saying, I am willing to take his death and his uncleanness on myself. I am identifying with him. I want to swap with him. And that may have been on Elisha's heart as he's sort of watching the mum grieving for her son. But he can't do it, because it's Elisha, and he's a sinner, and he's subject to death as well, like everyone else. But fast forward to Jesus Christ, we see one who can do it. We see Jesus touch a leper. You touch a leper, you are unclean. Jesus touches a leper, the leper becomes clean. And the New Testament applies those verses from Elijah that Jesus takes on our uncleanliness as his own, in fact, even our death as his own. And then he goes to the cross and dies. And so there are little stories like this all around the Bible that teach us that this must be so. And so the boy gets up and he sneezes 7 times, the number of completion, the number of days of the week, and so on. This is an act of recreation by the God of completion and creation. And so this is a rare event that points us to a universal event that won't be. Resurrection, I've just said, is rare. It is. But it won't be, because all will be raised to face God the Father. If our sin is on Jesus Christ, we will face him with confidence. And it's interesting that the word used, that Elisha stretches over the body, over the boy, it's the same act and the same word after the events of Mount Carmel, when Elijah stretches over the land. So as he stretches over the boy, Elijah stretches over the land, and then rain comes. They're both resurrections. Resurrection of the land, resurrection of the boy, which points to God's resurrection, that God will raise the dead. He will raise Israel. He will raise the new Israel. And you may have heard of very moving testimonies of Christians with the body of a loved one in front of them, maybe of a child, and they whisper through tears, but with confidence, the dead will rise in Christ first. So these handful of events in the Bible point to one big universal event. And there's another event like it, of a son rising from the dead, that in Nain. Actually, Shunem and Nain are either sides of a mountain. Interestingly, they're just a few miles apart. And if you want to know which is which, Nain is on the north, and Sir for south, Shunem is on the south of the mountain. Just a mountain that separates them, a few miles apart. So there in Shunem is the event we're looking at now. Other side, Nain. And there in Luke 7, Jesus meets a widow at the funeral of her son, and he counsels the funeral. So given the location, people must have made the connection, mustn't they, that Jesus is doing what Elisha did. He's raising a dead boy to life. But did you notice there's a difference? There's a difference between Elisha doing it and Jesus doing it. It's a subtle difference, but a really important one. Do you notice it? I'll tell you what it is. Elijah and Elisha pray to God, and they plea and they beg, and in this case stretch out on the boy, that God will raise the dead, that God will do the impossible. Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't pray. Rather, he commands. He commands the dead to raise. He does it with Lazarus. He does it with Jairus' daughter. And he'll do it on the last day. Jesus doesn't pray. Jesus commands that the dead will be raised. And what a great comfort that is, isn't it? The greatest comfort. That those who die in Christ will rise. That you will be raised. But I think there's something else for us here as well. There's a pattern for us. As well as that's not enough, not enough comfort for us, but there's a pattern, maybe a challenge for us. In 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about the death in us so that we give life to others. We carry Christ's death in us so we minister to bring life to others. There's times that Christian living and ministry is like Elisha, that we identify with death in touching the unclean, in experiencing pain, in order to bring life to others. And as we serve, and the ultimate service of all is to bring people closer to Christ. But as we take up our cross and experience death, there we really live. And so here we have a mum's joy, and then pain, and then joy again. And it's a case study for faith in the sovereign God who gives us this pattern. A son is promised through an extraordinary birth. A son dies. A son is raised. And so we will be raised.